Downstairs, I want to remind you that we have been in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we've been asking the question, what does it look like for us to live in light of the resurrection? That is so much of what Paul is addressing in his letter to the church in Ephesus. And so one of the things that Ephesians so far has shown us is that the resurrection does not simply give us hope for life after death. It certainly does do that. But it also creates a new kind of life now. It gives us a new humanity, a new community, a new way of belonging to one another. Last week, we saw that Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility and is building his church into a dwelling place for God. And so this week, Paul continues, he goes one step further. He shows that this reconciled church is not only something God is building, it's something that God displays. God displays for the sake of the world, right? So through the church, God is making known the mystery of his wisdom that in Jesus, he is reuniting the entire world. And so that's what we're going to explore this morning in Ephesians chapter 3. So let's give our attention to God's word. The passage is printed in your worship guide. And we'll read Ephesians 3 verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do pray that you would make us those who not only perceive and behold the mystery that you are reconciling all things in your Son Jesus, but that, Lord, you would make us, this church, be the display of that mystery. That only your Spirit would be the power that could bring us together. In a world that is so divided, to hearts that are so often prone to stray and wander and leave our first love, that you, by the power of your Spirit, are now bringing us together, uniting us and forming us into one new body for the sake of the world, but for the good and glory of your name. So, Lord, as we give our attention to your word this morning, would we be attentive to that? Open our eyes and our ears and stir our hearts to see you, to know you, and to love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to look at two things from this passage. First, that God redirects our lives towards Jesus. And the second thing is that he reunites the world in Jesus. He redirects our lives towards Jesus, and he reunites the world in Jesus. Those are the two big themes that I think Paul is tackling here in this passage. So one of the strange things about this passage is that Paul begins a sentence and then he interrupts himself, which I find very comforting because I feel like I do this all the time. And here's the Apostle Paul starting on something, then interrupting himself. He says this, verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," and then he just stops. Most English translations, as ours does, marks this kind of stop with a dash. Something catches him. Something diverts him mid-sentence. He does not finish the thought that he starts here in verse 1, really until chapter 4, a little bit later on, when he writes, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling." But now there's this whole kind of interlude that Paul is giving. So in verses 2 through 13, in one sense, is this long interruption by the Apostle Paul. But it's not a careless interruption. It is not Paul losing his train of thought. It is Paul being caught up in wonder. Because as soon as he writes those words, a prisoner of Christ, Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, he seems to realize just how staggering that thought in that sentence is. Like, it just doesn't make sense to him. Paul is in prison. But he doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. But Paul used to be a persecutor. Paul used to persecute Jesus. He was not searching for Jesus. He was not just spiritually curious or quietly open to what the Lord might be doing in his life. No, he was devoted to destroying the church of Jesus, breathing threats and murder against his people. And now here is Paul, a prisoner for Christ, of Christ. It's an amazing thought to him. And not only that, he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. But Paul used to despise Gentiles. He had been formed to see them as outsiders, as unclean, as those who were far off. He would not have sat at their table. He would not have called them family. He would not have spent a day thinking or wondering or working for their good. And now he's in prison for them. And so the question hanging over this whole passage is, like, how did Paul get here? I mean, what happened? How does a man who hated Jesus become a servant of Jesus? How is a man who is devoted to guarding the boundary between Jew and Gentile so closely and so carefully become the apostle who was sent to bring the Gentiles in? How does a man who once wanted to destroy the church now end up willing to suffer so that the church might become this one humanity in Christ? Well, Paul's answer to all those questions is one word, and it's grace. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. That's what he says in verse 7. And then again in verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Paul's not giving the Ephesians a piece of his autobiography. He's helping them understand what it means to belong to Jesus. What it means to be his follower. To be a Christian is to have your life redirected by the grace of God. And Paul is saying, do you see what's happened to me? Do you see what's going on? I would never have written this story for myself. This isn't how I thought it was going to go. I'm not where I thought I would be. I'm not doing what I had planned to do when I was graduating from whatever school I was graduating from as a young person. No. And yet this is not a mistake. This is God's grace at work. And the amazing thing, the beautiful thing about this passage is that this is not just true of the Apostle Paul. It's not just we're looking at an outlier of somebody who had their life redirected. This is what you see all throughout the Scriptures. So much of the biblical story is the story of God calling people out of their lives and redirecting them. Calling them out of the places that they had planned into a larger story of God's redemptive work in the world. Think of Abraham and Sarah. They're called to leave home not knowing where they are going. And told that through them, God will bless the nations. You can think about Moses. He sent back out of the wilderness, back into Egypt, to the very place of his fear and failure to lead God's people out of bondage. It's not the story Moses was writing for himself. David is the overlooked shepherd boy, the youngest son of Jesse, and yet still anointed to be the king of Israel. Think of Jonah the prophet, right? He sent to the very people he does not want to love. And God says, go to them. You go to Nineveh. Mary is told that the child in her womb will be called the Son of the Most High. And again, God takes people whose lives seem so ordinary or settled or wounded or restrained or even afraid. And he draws them into the story far larger than themselves. And even when Jesus comes, even when the ministry begins to come into focus, even those closest to him cannot make sense of what he is doing in their lives and what has become of their own lives. His disciples cannot understand why Jesus would go to the cross. They cannot yet see that the path of glory always runs through death before it gets to resurrection. So when Paul speaks of the mystery, as he does here in this passage of the gospel, he's talking about something very specific. That the Gentiles are now fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That is the mystery that is now revealed. But there's also this other mystery that kind of lies underneath the mystery that Gentiles are becoming heirs. It's the mystery of Paul's own life. I mean, that's what takes him on this aside as he realizes that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the Gentiles. The mystery that God would call him, that God would forgive him, that God would take the very least of all the saints and give him the grace to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I think this is one of the deep ironies of this passage. As one mystery is being revealed, the other one remains, right? The mystery of the gospel is becoming clear. In Christ, Jews and Gentiles are now being made one. But the mystery of Paul's own life remains astonishing. Why me? Why would God give me this grace? And I think this is where we can then begin to make a little bit of application for us in this passage. Because you and I spend a great deal of our time and a great deal of energy trying to make sense of our lives. We're always trying to interpret what is happening to us. Why did this happen? Why did that door close? Why did this relationship change? Why did this suffering come? Why did that opportunity never arrive like I hoped it would? Why does my life take this shape and not that one? And there's so many parts of our lives that we would have not written the way that they are kind of panning out. You would not have written the disappointment that way. You would have not written the weakness. You would have not written the loss into your life that way, the waiting. You would have not written the family story or the career story or the friendship story or the suffering story exactly as it came to you. Right? So much of our lives becomes a mystery to us. And because of that, we're often tempted to conclude that if we cannot make sense of our own lives, then our lives therefore do not make sense. But Paul's telling us something different. Paul is sitting in prison. He does not know what will happen next. He does not know if he's going to be released. He does not know how much longer he's going to suffer in this way. But he knows this, that God's grace has completely taken hold of him, that his life has been gathered into something far larger than his own plans, his own direction, his own ambitions, his own failures, even his own story. He's been drawn into the resurrection world of Jesus. That is why Paul can speak of his calling, even his imprisonment, as a grace. Not because prison is good in and of itself, not because suffering is easy, and not because Paul has figured everything out, but because he has come to see that his life ultimately belongs to Jesus. And this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This is what it means to be a Christian. It does not mean that your life suddenly becomes easy to understand. It does not mean that every question gets answered or every suffering that you endure gets explained. It means your life is now held by the grace of God and redirected towards Jesus and towards his resurrection world. We are not promised certainty, but we are promised God's presence. We're not promised that we will always be able to trace what God is doing, but we are promised that his grace will meet us in the middle of what we cannot possibly fully understand. And that means that so much of the Christian life is learning to follow Jesus, as Paul is doing. It's learning to follow Jesus into the mystery, to pray when you do not yet have clarity, to rest when you cannot control the outcome, to worship when your life feels completely unfinished, to keep walking when you cannot see very far down the road. It's learning to trust that Jesus sees what you cannot yet see. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And see, the great comfort of this passage is not that Paul understands everything. The great comfort is that Paul knows that he's been given a grace. Right? Again, to me, I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given. And I think this is one of the most important things the church can attend to in this anxious and restless age. What we need to recover. Because we live in a world that tells us that we must master our lives. That every part of our lives has to be completely curated, optimized. We need to make our lives coherent and impressive in order to be successful. You know where you're going, and you know exactly how you're going to get there. But the gospel tells us something far more beautiful and far better. That your life does not need to be mastered in order to be meaningful. Your life does not need to be impressive in order to be useful. It does not have to make sense to you in order to be held by God. Because the grace of God does not simply improve the life that you are already building. It's not just something that you add on to your life. The grace of God redirects your life toward Jesus. And because it is the season of graduation, and we're saying, we're recognizing some of our graduating seniors, I want to say especially to those of you who are younger, the teenagers, those of you who are students who have a lot in front of you, that this is really important to understand, because you're in a moment in your life when the pressure to have everything figured out is completely enormous. To know what you want to do, who you want to be, what your life is going to look like. And the world is going to tell you increasingly and ever so loudly that the goal is to build a life that looks impressive. That the measure of a good life is whether you can make it coherent and successful and enviable to others, so that others might want what you have. But here's what I want you to hear from Paul's story. God is not waiting for you to have your life figured out before he shows up in it. That's not what he's doing. Paul did not have a spiritual awakening. He was not on a journey toward Jesus when God met him on the Damascus Road. He was moving in the opposite direction entirely, and grace found him anyway. Redirected him, gathered his life into something that he never could have planned or imagined. So you don't need to have your life sorted out before Jesus shows up in it. You don't need to know where you are going. Grace does not wait for you to be ready. That's the beauty of grace. It finds you where you are and it begins to move you. And there's something about being young that is actually a gift here, right? Because the story is still early. The habits you're building are still forming. The direction is still being set. And so the question is not, have I built something impressive yet? The question is, am I living as someone whose life is being redirected by Jesus, towards Jesus? And now, while the story is still early, what habits am I forming in my life to be able to live that out? And this is why all of us, whatever age we are, this is why all of us need practices that help us receive grace in the middle of the mystery of our lives. We need daily prayer, not because prayer gives us some sort of control, but because prayer teaches us to live before the face of the one who is with us. We need weekly rest. Not because everything is finished, not because everything will ever be finished, but because rest is a declaration that God is God and we are not. We need worship, because week after week, God gathers us and says, your life is hidden in Christ. That is the truest thing about all of us. You are not outside of my care. My grace is sufficient for you. That's what we gather, why we gather here for worship. And see, slowly over time, these practices begin to form a particular kind of hope in us. Not a hope that says, I know exactly what's happening, my life makes total sense to me. It's actually a deeper kind of hope that says, I belong to Jesus. His grace is what found me. And even here, even now, even in what I cannot understand, he has promised to redirect my life towards him. So that's the first thing. God redirects our lives towards Jesus. The other thing in this passage is that God reunites the world in Jesus. He reunites the world in Jesus. This has been one of the great themes of Ephesians that we've seen from the very beginning. Back in chapter 1, you might recall that Paul says that God has made known the mystery of his will, that he's going to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Right? So that's where the whole letter is going for Paul. And last week, we saw one concrete expression of that mystery. Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, excuse me, and are now being built together into a dwelling place for God. But now in chapter 3, Paul takes this next step. He says, this has been the plan all along. This was it. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Not simply that the Gentiles are sort of welcomed near, not simply that Gentiles are permitted in and we'll just allow them in, but that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the very same promises. You have to understand how completely world-altering that would have been in the first century. But again, this is the scene that runs through all of the scriptures. It's the scene of the unexpected guest Always being invited, always showing up at the table, and then being fully welcomed in. Not by anything other than the grace of God. You can think of the prodigal son welcomed home when he deserved nothing. In the Old Testament, you can think of Ruth the Moabite, who's gathered into the line of the promise, an outsider named into the genealogy of the very Messiah himself. You think of the great banquet that Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 14, the parable of the banquet, where the expected guests decline their invitations, and then the host sends the servants into the streets, into the highways and the byways and the hedges, as it says, to bring in anyone they can find. And the table then fills with people who had no claim on their own to be invited into that meal. This is the pattern. And so this is what Paul is announcing now in Ephesians 3. The Gentiles are not brought in at Israel's expense. They do not inherit something in a place from someone else. The scandal of the gospel is that God is not that God takes from one group and then gives it to another. The scandal is actually like far more unsettling than that. In Christ, God creates a family larger than anyone would have imagined. People who were once far out are brought near. People who had no claim on the promise are now named in the will, basically. People who had no business sitting at the family table are now brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul says, this mystery was hidden for ages in God. This was the plan all along. And so then before Paul gets to what he says in verse 10, I just want to pause again just for a second, because I think this touches on something that we can get really anxious about. And it's the reality that oftentimes there's enormous amount of energy devoted on whether the church, I'm talking about the church in the West, is either declining or is it growing. And there's all think pieces and news articles with the latest Pew research that says, okay, the young people are now coming in, or now they're leaving, and then there are the nuns, and now there's all this energy behind, is the church increasing or is it decreasing? Should we be hopeful or should we be worried? And so oftentimes we end up, or at least I, as the pastor, end up watching the statistics, not sure what to do or how to feel. And in some ways, I don't want to be dismissive of that at all, right? The data is real and the questions are serious. And some of it, I do think, is genuinely worth paying attention to. But here's what I notice, is that I've quietly sometimes start to locate our hope in the statistics. As if the church's future depends on whether the numbers turn around. As if what God is doing in the world is finally a matter of gaining some sort of institutional momentum. The danger is that the church can become so anxious about its own survival that it then starts to manage itself like a brand trying to recover lost market share. And so we ask questions, how can we be attractive to others? How can we make ourselves so that the young people can come in? And those are good questions again, but when that happens, something has already gone wrong at the level of our own imagination. We started to act as if the church is our project. We act as if the church is sustained by our energies, as if the church is dependent on our capacity to make it compelling enough for others. That is not what Paul thinks the church is. For Paul, the church is not a human institution holding on against the cultural tide. It is God's idea. It is God's promise. It is God's instrument in the world. There is no plan B for how God is going to bring his redemption to the world. It is always, it has been, and it always will be the church. The beautiful, imperfect, broken church is how God is going to do it. And so the future does not finally rest on whether we can make it attractive enough to survive, which is why what Paul says next is so astonishing. Paul says in verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Right? The church is not an afterthought in the plan of God. The church is not a voluntary association of people who have similar values and who all sort of vote the same way. It is not a weekly gathering of people who happen to share tastes in preaching or in music. The church is the place where God displays his wisdom. And not only to the world, but to the powers, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And so God is saying, look at these people who have no business being together. Look at what my grace can do. Look at what the resurrection of Jesus makes possible. So the church is not only the recipient of God's grace, it is the display of God's grace to one another, but also to the world. That means that our life together is not merely internal. Our worship, our shared meals, the way we offer forgiveness, our patience with one another, all of it becomes a part of a way that God makes his wisdom visible. This is why the ordinary practices of the church matter for us. When we pass the peace, we're not merely saying, like, good morning, how's your week? How are you doing? I mean, we can't say that, but we're actually, when we pass the peace, we're rehearsing a mystery. The mystery. We are declaring in a really small yet embodied way that Christ has made peace. And that peace now is forming a people together who would never have formed of themselves. And that matters because we are so accustomed to division. There's nothing mysterious about people dividing. There's nothing surprising about people finding their tribe and then staying there. There's nothing unusual about gathering with those who are already like you. That's the way of the old world. But the church is meant to be a social impossibility. The church is meant to be a mystery. We are meant to be a people whose lives together cannot finally be explained by preference or personality or background or politics or income or stage of life or shared experience. Those things absolutely are part of our lives, but they're not the foundation of our life together. The only final explanation for the church is that Jesus has been brought us near and that the Spirit has made us one body. And God is reuniting the world in Christ. And so the church is meant to be the first sign of that reunion. So the question for us is not simply, do we attend the same church? The question is there anything mysterious about our life together? Is there anything about us that the world would make the watching world curious? Is there anything about the way that we love and forgive and share and welcome and endure with one another that declares that the resurrection is real because there's no other explanation for this? I happen to think there is. I get to see it every day. I get to see the ways that you all love and care for one another. And it really is beautiful to see. But we have to remember that if there is no unity, there is no mystery. If we only gather with people who are already like us, there's nothing surprising about that. If we only love people who are easy to love, there's nothing mysterious about that. If we only make room for people who fit comfortably into our lives, then we're not displaying the manifold mystery and the manifold wisdom of God. But when older and younger members belong to one another, when single people and families share life, when people with different instincts and histories serve side by side, when those who might naturally avoid each other learn to forgive and stay together and worship and form a family, something becomes visible. The resurrection of Jesus gets put on display. And Paul says this witness reaches even beyond what we can see, right? Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The church's unity is not only a witness to the world, it's a sign that the powers of this world, that their reign is ending. The powers of sin and death, the powers of hostility and accusation and contempt and division, they don't get the final word. Jesus does. He has the last word. And so one of the ways that we practice the resurrection is by practicing unity. Not sentimental unity. Not a unity that pretends differences are not real or that ignores sin or that avoids hard conversations, but a unity in Christ. Unity through the gospel. Unity formed by the cross and made possible by the Spirit. And so Christian unity happens when the reconciling power of Jesus becomes more ultimate than the divisions that once defined us. And nothing reveals the power of the resurrection like that. People from different worlds brought together in Christ, people who had no business being family, learning to live as brothers and sisters, people who could have remained divided, now working for peace, people who could have walked away from another, choosing love. That is the mystery of the church. That is what gets Paul caught up in all this beauty in Ephesians chapter 3. This is the wisdom of God put on display. You all are the wisdom of God put on display. And this is how God is going to reunite his world in Jesus. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, for the mystery of the gospel, that you would bring those who are far off into the joy and the wonder of your life. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to be a people who are always being redirected, not in our own power, but through your power towards your Son, Jesus. In our practices, in our habits, in our words, in our speech, in our actions, Lord, redirect our lives towards you. And Lord, help us as a community, as the church, to reflect this deep mystery that you are reconciling the world in your Son, Jesus. May the only explanation we have of our life together be the power of the Spirit and the hope and the promise of the resurrection. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.